Thank you. I was glad to see Ed wasn't here. My worst worry, he was going to sit there and make comments the whole time. Because, see, I'm used to talking to kids, and kids are easy, but adults are, like, scary, you know? So I want to introduce a couple. Do any of you... Okay, I always sit in the bleachers. For those of you that don't know, I actually go here sometimes. and I've noticed over the years that there's more gray hair in the audience. Have any of you other noticed that? So things have changed. It's been going a long time. I first met Ted in 1976, and Larry was there speaking at high school camp, so I met Larry too. The church here, for those of you that don't know, has been very, very supportive of the camp over many, many years, both in a commitment to the camp in general, as well as commitment to individual kids when we've had a special need, as well as commitment to the staff who all function and missionary support while they're there. So thanks to the church for its commitment to the camp. I need to introduce a few people that work there because we don't make a big presence here, but I want to introduce a few people just so you know who's here that works at the camp. We have Nathan and Echo over here, and they work with us. And they help at the barn and in the office. We have Craig and his wife, Beck Crystal, and seven kids under the age of 8. Yeah, they deserve a hand for that. So, you know, when they come to my house and I'll take off their winter clothes in one pile, it's a huge pile. Most of you know Bob and Teresa. Go ahead and stand up, hey guys. Bob and Teresa have been there since the 80s, and Bob has done so much in so many areas right now. He's serving as the assistant director. Teresa is our office manager. James Eaton up in the stands, can do anything, maintenance guy. And you can, if you pay attention, he comes in after the singing, hears the sermon, and like as Larry says amen, he's like... So if you want to talk to him, you got to get him outside. But very talented guy. And then behind him is Drew and Claire, and they're two children. And Drew is our wagon train program director. So then to their right is my son, Corey, who is a friend of mine. And then Val, sitting below, who is my wife, for those of you that don't know, and has helped in lots of areas, business as well as waterfront, teaching CPR and first aid. We have to do all that kind of stuff. And then on our advisory staff is Roger, just to the right of that. So, and did I miss anybody? I think that's the ones that are here. And so we thank you for that. We don't share a lot about the camp all the time, but I'm going to have Craig come up just a minute and tell you a little bit about where we're going, what programs we do, and where the camp is heading. So.
All right. Thanks for having us up today. My name is Craig. I'm the Lakeside Program Director at Solid Rock, and I've been functioning in that capacity for 5 or more years. But some of the things that we offer, for those of you that aren't familiar with camp, we have a lot of various kids programs ranging in ages from second grade up through high school. A lot of our sports camps for the high school are running, hockey camps, basketball camps. This year we're going to try a new camp, a baseball camp. We also have horsemanship camps for teens. Some of the various programs at Solid Rock beyond the high school program, we have a junior camps at Lakeside, which are more your typical camps where it's a lot of waterfront activities, a lot of field games and Bible studies. We also have wagon train camps where they sleep in covered wagons and reside for a week in a ghost town type of setting and ride horses and do a lot of trail rides and horsey things. I'm not the horse guy, but they do a lot of things over in that area. We also offer wilderness camps, and there's 5 different wilderness camps this year. We'll be doing canoeing, backpacking, and various things in the outdoors. It's a lot of variety. We also have started some new teen programs in the wintertime where we go out to a couple different villages and do youth outreach. And we offer Bible studies on Thursday nights at Solid Rock for teens from 6 to 8. So if you're in that category and you're interested in coming to our Thursday night Bible studies, you're welcome to come. We also this year started a new Saturday afternoon teen outreach where we're playing broom ball from 1 to 4. So if you're a teen or if you feel like you're a teen and would like to come out and play some broom ball with us on Saturdays, you're welcome to do that. So there's a lot of different variety of Solid Rock this year. Ted, you're welcome to come out too. It's okay. So I've been in camping now for 12 years, which is not much compared to a few of the other staff members that we have. But camping is a neat opportunity to reach kids. I worked in construction. I've worked in restaurants. I've worked in schools. I've worked in a lot of different places. And the camping ministry is a really neat niche in life. Kids come from all over to camp to have a good time, to meet friends, to do whatever. There's a lot of different reasons why kids come. But while they're at camp, they have the opportunity to hear the gospel on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Throughout the day, we usually start a day out with a morning verse and thought of the day. We have morning Bible studies, evening Bible studies. In the afternoon, for the young kids, they have a rest time where they're doing Bible studies or talking about spiritual things with their LT, their junior counselor. At night, they do cabin devotions. While they're at camp, they get the opportunity to hear something spiritual, something about God, at least five times a day, which in today's world is not normal. And what I've seen with a lot of kids in the camping ministry, they come and they hear about God, they see nature, because a lot of the kids that come from camp are from Anchorage or they live in town or they just sit in front of their Xbox all day long or PlayStation. They actually get to see nature, they get to see God, and they get to see that there is something real in this world. And so the camping ministry is a phenomenal opportunity to share biblical truth with kids, with people of various ages. And what's impacted me, what's caused me to stay at camp for this long, is that when I see kids hear the truth about the gospel, they make a decision for God, for serving Christ. And that's a neat opportunity. If you're a high school age person or college age person that you're looking for something to do over the summertime, we're always in need of staff. So if you're interested in working at camp, give us a call. Look us up on the web at solidrockbiblecamp.com. And we have lots of different opportunities for people to serve at camp. So if you're over the age of college and you'd like to serve at camp, give us a call and we'll see if there's something we can work out. Ted.
As Craig said, then if a kid gets 25 to 30 thoughts, lessons about the Bible and God in 1 week, that's huge compared to what they usually get. Most kids might come to church twice a month at best. Over a year's time, that's about the same, 25 things. So we can put into 1 week what they get input for a whole year. And you don't have all the distractions because camping is about place. We have a place that's away from that. And they start to think about God and the issues that really do trouble young people. And they start to make intelligent decisions. And, you know, the Bible still answers the questions that most plague us. And not everyone's fortunate enough to go to a Christian school or even to have Christian parents. About half of our kids are not Christian that come. Last year, I played soccer in college, so I help with a little soccer clinic we do during junior camp. And I'm driving the van into the fields, and this little girl, really pleasant little girl, she goes, "Guess what, coach? Last night I made the most important decision of my life." She says, "I accepted," and then she says, "What was his name?" "Jesus. Yeah, I accepted Jesus." You know, and for most of us, that's a little strange because we grew up hearing the name of Jesus, right? We've heard it. We don't know what it is to not have heard it. But we're getting kids in our community that have never heard that name, that do not know what it is. And so, in Galatians, it says, "Never tire of doing good." Wherever we are, wherever you do good, we try to do good there. But we are a Bible camp, right? And I get these calls, you know, "Well, I'd like to send my kid, but I don't want him to hear about anything that's bad. and I don't want them to hear about the devil, and I don't want them to think about hell, and I don't, and I don't, and I don't. And, well, what could I say? Well, you can talk about Jesus and the nice things he did. That's not bad, is it? But maybe it's not all that's in there, right? Jesus talked a lot about eternity. I remember 2 years ago, our speaker spoke, and a little boy, she gave an invitation at the end. The little boy came up and he said, "You used a word that scared me." And, you know, she hadn't thought she'd used any words that would scare anybody. And she said, "Well, what word did I use?" And she said, he said, "Well, you used the word eternity." And to that little boy, that made his mind think pretty seriously about what his choices were, what he was going to decide. So eternity was the word. And then on the last night, she gave one more invitation. A lot of our speakers have two invitations a week. And he stood up again, and she thought, well, I wonder if he doesn't think he's saved or something like that. And then as he started to come forward, five other little boys in his cabin came with him. So in 1 week, he led five other little boys to Jesus. And so, you know, I think that would probably outdo most of you, not to be personally cruel to you. But, you know, it's a nice thing when he not only sees that it's important for him, but he cares for his friends that they learn that. And we only learn that as we study the Bible, because it's the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit, judging the thoughts and intents of our heart, right? Now, unfortunately, Larry's not here. And Larry is a great writer, isn't he? In fact, we should all encourage Larry a little bit more and tell him. My wife and I were talking the other day, and we said, I don't know where we would go if Larry wasn't here. I don't know how many of the rest of you feel that way, but, you know, I said, and then I got to thinking, I said, I don't know that I've ever heard him say anything I disagree with. I mean, he hasn't said everything there is to say, but he doesn't say dumb things. So you guys are at a definite disadvantage now, okay? But he is a good writer, and I am not a good writer. And I'm not a good speaker either, because I'm used to speaking to kids, and I thought maybe we'd just split up into two teams today, and we'd play British Bulldog, which some of you remember is a good physical game, and we'd see what you're made of physically. But then I decided that maybe we really should do a little more in the Bible. But since he's such a good writer, and he always writes his scriptures down on paper, you guys don't bring your Bibles, right? So some of you do, and I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. That's fine. I'm just saying he's better prepared than I am. So I'm going to have to read to you my story. So are you guys ready for a story for me to read to you? Okay, this is in Judges. If you have a Bible, I'm sure you've all read this recently. Okay, in Judges, what's going on? We have seven cycles. The same thing happens seven times in Judges, over and over again. And there's lots of different ways to categorize it. I use the walk through the Bible one, which is sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. So the nation sins, and they go into slavery. And they cry out to the Lord, and he saves them, and then there's silence in the land. But how long does that renewed heart toward the Lord ask last? Not very long. Within just a few years, the next generation goes and does the same dumb things, and they go back. So it happens seven times, proving from history that we don't learn from history, right? Because the key is always to develop a personal relationship. You know, you can't, with your wife, develop a relationship with God. You can develop a relationship with God. She can develop a relationship, and together you can grow in that relationship, but it is an individual thing. The Monarchs, I love to pick on people while I speak, so, and I know only some of your names, but I know them. They cannot create two spiritual children. They can do all the right groundwork. They can get them in the right places. They can have them work at Solid Rock, which they do. And we love their kids. And I coach here at Cook Inlet, so I've coached their son. But no matter how much they want to build spiritual people, they can't do it, can they? Eventually, it's going to be up to them to make that decision. And you see that over and over in Judges. And you guys remember some of the people in Judges, like Samson and Gideon and those guys who kind of led the nation back to the Lord after it had wandered for a while? Well, biblical times were tough times. They were brutal times. They were times of women didn't have very good rights at the time. Children, it was a tough time. I mean, how would you like to think that, you know, maybe this week, maybe next, the people from Seward were going to come marauding here or down from Anchorage and take all our crops and go back, you know? I mean, that would not be a pleasant thing. We don't know that kind of insecurity. I know our state troopers would save us if that was the case. 200,000 people coming from Anchorage. But it was an insecure time, and Israel has always been in a spot that can easily be raided. So let's start with this story, thinking back about what that society's like. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the far side of the hill country of Ephraim who took to him a concubine. Okay, now the question is, what is a Levite? Many of you know, some of you don't. Levite is a functions as a priest in Israel. He has priestly duties of offering and sacrifice. So you have to think of an Old Testament priest from that tribe anyway, traveling. And a concubine, for those of you who don't remember or don't know, is like a second wife. But she doesn't have the same rights as the first wife. It's kind of an extra slave. She's functions as a wife, but not with the first class role of a wife. Can be used by her husband for anything that he chooses. Not a really a very pleasant role. So this is the Levite and his concubine. Verse 2, and his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there for the space of 4 months. And her husband arose and went to speak to her. And he wanted to speak kindly to her, to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, stayed there. And he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he rose up to leave. And the damsel's father said unto the son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards you can go your way. So they sat down, and they ate and drank, both of them together. And the damsel said unto the man, please, I pray thee, to tarry all night, and let thy heart be merry. And the man rose up to depart, but his father-in-law urged him, and he lodged there again. And he arose early on the morning of the fifth day to depart, and the damsel's father said, strengthen thy heart, I pray thee, and tarry until the day declines. And they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose to depart, and he and his concubine, and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said, behold, the day is almost over. I pray you tarry again all night. Pray tarry to the end of the day, lodge here, let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you can get an early start. But the man would, this is verse 10, but the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed. And he came over against Jabez, the same as Jerusalem, and there were with him a couple of donkeys saddled, and his concubine was also with him. And they were by Jebus. The day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside into the city of a foreigner, that is not of the children of Israel, but we will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto this servant, come, and let us draw near to one of these places, and we will lodge in Gibeah or in Ramah. So they passed and went on their way, and the sun went down near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside and to go into lodge. And he went in, and he sat down in the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodge. Okay, just a little footnote. Obviously, they're traveling back home, right? And back there was no Motel 6s, no, you know, Hiltons. You know, what you did is you went and sat in the city square or center, and somebody came and took you in, offered you to stay in your house. And this was common. But in this situation, hey, little special effects we usually do. So he's being taken in by this gentleman in verse 16. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field in the evening. Now the man was of the hill country of Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And remember, Benjamin is a tribe of Israel. And he said, he lifted up his eyes and saw the wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where did you come from? And he said, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, up to the far side of the hill country. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah. I am now going to the house of Jehovah, and there is no man to take me in. Yet there's stuff, there's food for our donkeys and bread and wine for me and my handmaid and for the young man that is with thy servants. There is no one of anything. But the old man said, peace be with thee. However, let all your wants rest with me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into the house and gave the donkeys food and washed their feet, and he did eat. So he brings him into his home for the evening. Okay, now we get the next verse is we get a glimpse of what the society was like. And remember, this is Israel. This is supposedly God's nation. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain base fellows, beset the house round about, beating at the door, and they spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thy house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, brothers, I pray, do not do this wicked thing. Seeing that the man is not come into my house, is come into my house, do not do this folly. And here comes the high position of women in this society. Behold, here is my daughter, a virgin, and his concubine. I will bring them out to you and humble them and do with them what seems good to you, but not do not do such a folly to this man. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man laid hold on his concubine and brought her forth to them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then the woman in the dawning of the day came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And now we see the sensitivity of the Levite. He says, and her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said unto her, up, let us be going. But none answered. Then he took her up on the donkey, and the man arose and got him into his place. And when he was come to his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the borders of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt till this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Pretty nice society to live in, isn't it? Now this idea of the 12 portions goes back to a tradition. If you had a legal dispute and you couldn't get it solved, you would take a goat or a sheep or a bull and you would cut it up into 12 pieces and you would send it to all your family members to kind of ride in like a posse and help you settle justice. So in their society, this was like Mike Torianin's building a cabin on my property and I can't get him off. So he says, well, make me. I've got four brothers and you're just one person. So I would take an animal and I would cut it up and then these guys would ride in and now we would have 12 against 4 and we would chase him off my property. But this had never been done with a human. And for a religious nation that supposedly values God to get a piece of a human by messenger, one to each tribe in Israel, is pretty evil, pretty radically bad. So, what is the nation going to do about it? You ever think about why stories are in the Old Testament? We do a lot of New Testament teaching. Stories in the Old Testament to give us an idea of what God is like. How He would respond. What He values. The character of God. So let's look further what happens here. Chapter 20. And all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was assembled as one man from Dan to Beersheba in the land of Gilead. And the chief priests and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Okay, do we have that up there? You guys got that number? These are the good guys. Can we establish? These are the guys with the white hats, okay? They're going to come along and they're going to make this right. Could we assume that God is going to be on the side of the good guys? Is that a safe assumption? Paul, what do you think? Yeah, it sounds good, right? Okay, so 400,000 men that drew sword. And the children of Israel said, tell us how this wickedness brought to pass. And now this is verse 4, and I'm going to skip down because he retells the same story I just read, and I don't think you need to hear it again. It was brutal enough the first time. And he says in verse 7, behold, ye children of Israel, all of you, give here your advice and counsel. And all the people rose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go into his tent, neither will we turn aside to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do against Gibeah. We will go up against it. We will take 10 men of 100 of the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to fetch food and supplies. And we will come to Gibeah and do to them according to the folly they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is that has come to pass among you? Now deliver these men, these base fellows that are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of the brothers, the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin gathered unto themselves to go out to the cities of Gibeah and battle against Israel. And the children of Benjamin numbered on that day out of the cities 26,000 men. Okay, so Benjamin, their tribe, has 26,000. So it's going to be 26,000 against 400,000, right? These are the guys, if you're doing one of those melodramas, when they come in, you go boo, hiss, you know, and then you cheer when the other guys come in. And so, is there anybody out there that likes happy endings to movies? I refuse to watch a movie that has a sad ending. I don't want to watch it. I want the last words to say, and they all lived happily ever after. And if they don't say it in those words, I want it somehow, you know. And so, I'm an emotional guy. I like kids. I want a happy ending. And I know the good guys have 400,000 people, and the bad guys only have 26,000 people. So let's see what happens when the battle starts. Okay, in verse 16, well, we'll start in 17. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin, it says again, were 400,000, and all of these were men of war. And the children went up to Israel, children of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and asked counsel of God, and they said, who shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And Jehovah said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel set the battle in array against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites on that day 22,000 men. Okay? So we just lost 22,000 men, the good guys. Now, if this is in the Bible by God's design, then we need to learn something from this. This is not my idea of a happy ending, right? I said I liked happy endings. I'm like, now as I tried to find out, because this just plagued me, why this would happen. As I tried to find out why this is happening, and I looked at what different people have said, they said, well, God is just testing your faithfulness. God is just testing your resolve. Does this sound like the God that you serve is just testing your resolve by letting 22,000? This to me sounds a little bit more like a Greek god, you know, that liked to toy with human emotions and burn you and things, right? So I'm really troubled with that. Because I don't just think of 22,000 soldiers. I think of 22,000 moms, 22,000 maybe wives, maybe they weren't all married, kids, brothers, sisters. A little distressing for me. Let's keep reading, see what happens next. Verse 22. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set the battle array in the place where they were set themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before Jehovah until evening. And they asked Jehovah, saying, shall I go and draw nigh to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And Jehovah said, go up against him. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men, all of these that drew sword. So the second day they lose 18,000 more. We have a total there? I don't remember. Anyway, you can figure out what that is, right? It's 40,000 people. That's one-tenth of their fighting force they've already lost. about now, I would be questioning if I was doing the right thing, wouldn't you? I mean, you would. You know, we feel we're doing the right thing. We came to right a wrong. We're the guys defending the law that you gave us, God. And we just keep losing. And there's no written record that the other side's losing hardly anything. I'm sure they probably lost a few, but they still have their full fighting force. Now, in about 10 more days, this isn't going to be good, right? So, let's see what they do. So they're going to go up a third time. Let's look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into Bethel and wept and sat there before Jehovah and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Jehovah. And the children of Israel asked Jehovah, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. And he said, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And Jehovah said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver him into your hand. And in the next, till the end of the chapter, is the ensuing battle, the complete victory, the complete destruction of Benjamin, down to the fact that there was only a few hundred left that they could find hiding in caves at the end of the battle, and they brought them out and restored them so that that tribe wouldn't become extinct. So they won the third time. So the question is, do we just have to get beat twice before we can win, and then God comes along and says, okay, you've learned your lesson? Well, I don't think so. So let's go back and look just a little bit at maybe a couple of keys of why they suffered those losses, and in so doing, try to identify my own attitude toward God, my community's attitude toward God, and maybe my nation's attitude toward God. So let's go back to chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 18. Now, you can put up the next thing for me. Okay. In verse 18, it says, the children of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and asked counsel of God. Now, depending on what version you have, but most versions, King James, American Standard, NIV, God spelled G-O-D in your Bible, which is what it would be if you check what you're saying then. G-O-D? Yeah, G-O-D, God. The Greek word is Elohim, and it represents God in his relation to the world at large as a creator and providential ruler of the world at large. The term is even used by pagans about God. So they ask counsel of God. And then, but what does it say? It says, who answered? Does it say, Chuck, does it say God answered? The Lord answered, and in that Bible, probably the Lord is all capitals. Capital O, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is different than if your Bible has it in little letters, L-O-R-D. My Bible is an American Standard. It uses the word Jehovah, which is what that word represents. And Jehovah, the word, is the personal name. Jehovah represents God in his special relationship to his chosen people, revealing himself to them, their guardian, and the object of their worship. And you could develop this in many ways, but that's just a brief definition. God asks us to be sincere. Raise your hand if you're raised in a Christian family. Raise your hand if you were ever asked to pray for the food as a kid. Okay. Do you think that you were always really sincere in connecting with God at that point? No, I think of myself. I just came in from playing, you know. I'm God's up there and that's good, but I want to get back out so we can get through this, please. And so, you know, and in that spot, I don't think that it's critical. I don't usually use illustrations of my own marital relationship because my wife doesn't really appreciate too many of these. But I'm going to use just a real quick one. Sometimes when she's talking to me and she says, are you listening? And I say, yeah. And she goes, no, you're not. And I quote what she said. And she says, yeah, but you're not listening. Does that connect with any of you? Does any, you know, none of you guys want to do that? Well, anyway, sometimes, I mean, I'm going through the motions, but I'm not really connecting. You know what? It does not impress her. And she does not have the discernment that God has. He is not impressed either when we go through the motions and we don't connect. You can come to church and you can sit here and you can look religious for an hour and 15 minutes. But if we didn't connect with God while we were here, we were just religious, right? You know, one thing I have confidence in most of you are here because you don't want to be just religious. There are lots of places you could go to be just religious, but the leadership of this church has tried to move beyond just religious to a personal relationship with the Lord. So they came to God knowing what they were doing was a right thing and automatically assuming that God was going to be 100% behind them. But he wasn't, was he? Because God's not going to let you do your will in his name. It's just not going to happen. He may not cause you to suffer like this, but you're not going to enjoy his blessing. If you're just out there going, well, I'm just a good person, and I'm going to do what I think is right, and God's going to come along and bless me. He's not going to do that. He's going to bring you around to bending your knee before him. You could do it two ways. You could choose to do it, or you could get brought to it. You guys have had kids, you know, the kid that says, I'll obey. That's a good thing. He says, I will not obey. If you have one of them Calvin kids, like Calvin and Hobbes, you know. I will not obey. I will do my own thing. I know this may sound corny to you guys, but sometimes I'll be walking along and I will just get down on one knee and say, Lord, as best I can, I bend my knee before you. I do not want to be independent of you. But in our daily lives, see, this is what communion is. Communion is not the little food that you eat on the first Sunday of every month, right? Communion is every minute of every day connecting with God, right? Just connecting. And then, you know, how long does it take to reconnect? The devil would like to make you think, well, yeah, it's going to be maybe on Sunday or tonight, you know, but don't put it off that long. We can reconnect in 20 seconds. Lord, once again, I'm a moron. Forgive me. Let's keep going. Let's see what happens, okay? So we see that they came to God. They used his name just in a powerful sense, but not in a personal sense. Not the name that he had given them as a nation to call on them. And then look at verse 22. He says, the people of the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set the battle in array, but they lost. And it says, the children of Israel went up and wept before, in verse 23. Chuck, does it say they wept before God? Does it say they asked counsel of God? It says, the Lord. Do you see they're getting more serious? They're not using just the powerful name of God. They're using the personal name of God. They're doing it the way with the name that God intended, but they still lost. But you have to go back and think of what did God give them? The Levite was a priest, right? Until the veil was rent in two, you couldn't go directly to God. Jesus says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And we don't know what that means. We don't have to live under the law, right? The law is gone. The law was about this big. And have you ever seen a copy of the Talmud? It looks like the Encyclopedia Britannica, okay? Volume after volume of the law that they had expanded into these huge volumes that they had to follow. But see, these people were under that bondage. So what did they do? After they lost the second time, in verse 26, they lost it again, even though doing that, they lost. In verse 26, it says, they fasted that day until the evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they consulted the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest was there. And for the first time, in verse 28, it says, shall I again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, or shall I cease? For the first time, they actually ask him, do you want me to go or not? And when they did it his way, by offering the sacrifices, by consulting him seriously, not just a token request of God, and they ask him a complete question, he gave them a complete answer. And their victory was huge. We are so fortunate we don't have to live under that law. There's no priest between you and God, right? When that veil tore, you can go in there and it was the greatest thing. Because remember, we've been under the curse since the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, sin, we were thrown out. And all of a sudden, I can go back and talk to God personally. But I still run the same risk of not being serious with God. I still run the risk of saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way God made me. If you don't like it, change. But we're not that good, are we? Don't we need to think about changing a little bit? Thinking about becoming conformed to the image of God? We don't have the law, but we can still sin and offend God. But we don't have to offer a sacrifice, do we? Just simply says if we confess our sins, He is faithful just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't have to pay any price. I don't have to pay a price because Jesus paid it for me, right? Besides, what could you do? What could you do that's better than what Jesus did for you? Well, I know Jesus died for me, but I donated some money to Solid Rock Bible Camp, so does that get me in? Yeah, it does. No, not really. No, it says our righteousness is a filthy rag. So the best we can do isn't good enough, right? I have a son who I really, really like. But if he were to walk up he's older now, but when he was, let's say, in junior high and just slap my wife silly, if I was a loving father, I would come up and say, I love you, son. Let me go buy you a bicycle. Would that be a loving father? No, because I would reinforce that behavior was what I wanted. God wasn't going to reinforce that this taking him lightly behavior was what he wanted. And they were going to have to learn a hard lesson. I don't like learning hard lessons, do you? I'm always praying, Lord, help me learn the easy way. You know, I don't want to suffer. You know, I'm allergic to suffering. Unfortunately, I don't learn as well, maybe, except for when I do. But see, it's just so easy now, you know. I don't see myself as I am, but I do see enough to know I'm not really very good. Is it really that hard to say I really messed up again, Lord? You know, when they had to offer sacrifices, there were five sacrifices back then. The burnt, the meal, the peace, the sin, and the trespass offering. Three of them were for praise and thanksgiving. And two of them were for sin. One of them was for sins of willful disobedience. Like I stole Ted's cell phone because I liked it. And it's better than mine and I deserve it. Not really. But the other one was for sins of ignorance. Meaning, I sin so much I don't even know all the things I do that are offensive to God. You know, and the New Testament has that same provision. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess the sins we know, but we don't have to sit there and trying to think of every sin because you could never do it, right? You couldn't, and you'd live with this guilt. Well, if I missed one, I'm really in trouble. But it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us. So in other words, rest assured, if you're doing the best you can, that's good enough. The blood of Jesus Christ will take care of everything else that you may not pick up on. So when his burden is easy and his burden is light, he wants fellowship, right? That's what we had in the Garden of Eden. We had fellowship with him, easy fellowship, friendly fellowship, enjoyment. But we lost it, and he's trying to bring it back to us, and yet we take him for granted. My friend Josh is up on the top. Hi, Josh. How's it going? I coach Josh, and I like to give him a hard time. So this is another good time to give him a hard time. Josh has a heart for God. Not always, but sometimes. And you know what? If that man up there, he has a lot of potential for Christian leadership. So if you see him, exhort him, okay? But if that man get serious with God and follows God closely, God will be able to use him. If he only acknowledges God in a very casual way, occasionally, he will never be what God called him to be. Now, I don't want God to bring this kind of suffering into his life because I like him. And he's a nice guy with a good heart. But I might rather God brought this kind of suffering into his life than have him just become a mindless college student going his own way, thinking he's got God in his back pocket and everything's going to be okay. But it isn't anymore, right? The cost of not following God, not obeying biblical principle, can be pretty steep. And God doesn't have to actively enforce it. All he has to do is withdraw his hand of blessing, and you can be in a world of hurt. But see, if we stay in fellowship, we get to enjoy God, right? It's not a matter then of, he's going to get me. I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to be drawn to him. After these people learned this lesson, and they did it the way that they understood they were supposed to do it, they didn't take for granted that he would just automatically bless anything they do. They enjoyed great success and great peace in the land. And I hope for each of you great success and great peace in your life, which means you must interact with God and listen to his still small voice giving you direction, giving you purpose. And when you begin to get too casual in your paying attention to him, just refocus. The same you would with your marriage partner or a best friend. Just refocus on who he is and what does he ask of this. He said the burden is easy and the yoke is light, but he didn't say there wasn't any, right? There's a little bit. We have to reconnect. We have to confess our sin. And I don't think we do it enough. So as we look back at the story in the Old Testament, why it's there, I pray that that doesn't happen to your life and that you will be a good learner and enjoy an easy fellowship with God that brings to you the fullness as much as possible on this earth that we can have. Let's say a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this day, the beautiful, beautiful creation that you have for us to enjoy. We are often swept away with the busyness of life. Please help us to think of stories like this so that they will motivate us to reconnect with you, that we can enjoy fellowship with you and learn from you in a profitable manner. Please help us listen to your still small spirit giving us direction and guidance in life, and help us to be mindful of you throughout this week. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And Ted would like me to remind you to not put the chairs away. Okay, thanks guys. Have a good day.